turn to the book of Nahum. We're going to study Nahum this morning. So if you've brought a Bible, we'd love to have you turn there to the Old Testament prophet's short little book. Nahum is kind of interesting because when we're doing a survey of the prophets like we are, where we're just kind of spending 1 week per guy as we work our way through, we get the opportunity to look at Nahum briefly after visiting Jonah. So if you remember the story of Jonah, he was sent to Nineveh in order to preach to them, and Jonah really rebelled at that because he knew all about the mercy of God, and he didn't want these ruthless Ninevites to be shown any mercy. Let them burn would have been Jonah's motto, and yet God relented, and so Jonah ends his message by saying, is this not exactly why I didn't want to go? And now we're 100 years later, and God raises up another prophet, Nahum, to also declare what God's intentions are with Nineveh. So we're going to put Jonah and Nineveh together. I mean, Jonah and Nahum, as we seek to understand what God's message is through this tiny little book, the book of Nahum. An astronomer who was talking with a Christian, and he was saying to him, you want to know what my philosophy of Christianity is? And the Christian said, well, yeah, I'd be interested in that. And he said, well, my philosophy of Christianity is simply this. It's the golden rule. You do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And God's going to work it out in the end. The Christian said, well, that's an interesting philosophy. Would you be interested in my philosophy on astronomy? And he said, well, sure. He said, twinkle, twinkle, little star. You know, we ought to do some deeper thinking about these whole issues of God's justice and his authority or rulership, his sovereignty over the world. Daniel Webster, you know that name, you've read his book, and Daniel Webster was asked by someone about the greatest thought that he had ever entertained, and here's what he said, the greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life. Now that's a sober approach to life, to eternity, to a relationship with the holy God. Nahum unfolds that in spades. So would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to lead us in our study of this little prophet today. Lord God, we thank you this morning for the chance just to open up your word again, to study it, to learn from it, to digest its truth, to be challenged by it. And Lord, we pray that as we study Nahum today, that you give direction to our lives through this small book. Would you help us, Lord, to see how we view the circumstances, even in our own day, as the evidence of a mighty hand of God is at work in our world. So help us, Lord, to have a biblical worldview, not just some simple philosophy, but a biblical worldview that comes from you. So direct our study this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 of the book of Nineveh says, the oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Akashite. And so Nahum is brought again to speak to the city of Nineveh. And we want to compare what was going on between Jonah and Nahum, because Jonah had for us a similar message to Nineveh, but it is a different response, not only on the part of the prophet, but on the part of the nation. When we come to Jonah, what we saw first and foremost there was the mercy of God as evidence. So that's kind of our first point, that God's mercy was evident to the people who were in Jonah's day in Nineveh. But Nahum, you know, we see there that there is a judgment of God. His mercy has run its course. There is now an impending judgment that is about to fall on the nation. And in fact, that's what we're going to see as we plow through this particular book and the rest of our time together. In Jonah, we saw a dramatic response of the people to Jonah's preaching, and there was repentance. The nation actually repented, and they, in sackcloth and ashes, if story of Jonah had bugged the prophet because he wanted to see them get their just desserts, but in fact they repented before God. But now, 100 years later, we're seeing them in a rebellious attitude toward God, and they have no interest whatsoever in repenting. In the book of Jonah, it really was more about the prophet than it was about the nation. It was a story about Jonah's rebellion and his reluctance and his obedience when compelled to, but his heart was never in it. And it was a story about a disobedient prophet, but Nahum is a story about a disobedient nation. Nahum reveals to us that God's patience has run out with this particular group of people. So one of the things that we learn from comparing these two is that God gives the world a chance to change. He gives the world an opportunity to repent and to change its ways, to come back into the program and the purposes of God. In fact, all through the pages of history, we are told, as we look at the scriptures, how the Lord will bring a famine, or he'll bring a war, or he'll bring oppression. In the book of Judges, we see it repeated constantly over the space of many, many years, as God brings in trials and difficulties, and it results in the people's repenting from their sinful ways and turning back to God. And then he brings the deliverance to them, and they enjoy a time of prosperity and plenty until they head right back down into their rebellious ways, and then God brings a trial or a difficulty. So without necessarily in our day being able to look at every phenomenon around us, whether it's weather patterns or earthquakes or diseases, to say, okay, God brought that as a judgment. The legitimate question that all people should ask, Christians first, but everyone, is this a reminder from God? Is this a warning? Is this a caution to us? Is this a message from him? We look at our own time. I think a lot of the things that are going on are a reminder to us of what God has said repeatedly through his prophets, is to repent of your sinful ways. Turn to the Lord. Walk in accordance with his commands and with his rules. He's a God of extraordinary mercy, and he gives time for people to change. He gives constant reminders to us of the need to change. We see that sometimes in our own private lives, just personally. You might be keeping God at arm's length or opposing him, and he may bring some discomfort into your life. It could be illness. It could be financial distress. I mean, there could be a variety of ways that he might get your attention in order to draw you back into a sweet relationship with him. Well, he does that with Nahum and Nineveh. And so let's move on to point two. Not only is God merciful, but he is also just. He is a just God. He declares that there is a time of his mercy and his patience, and then there's a time when it comes to an end. And that's our first point. Nineveh comes at the end of God's patience. You know, they're a gigantic city. Nineveh was a city with walls that stood 100 feet high and towers. There were 200 towers that stood 200 feet high. In fact, the walls were thick enough that three chariots could ride abreast on the top of the wall. In addition to the tall walls, there was a 150-foot wide moat that went around the city. And so they anticipated a strong defense. But you can't have a strong defense unless you've also taken account that you need to have enough supplies inside the city to sustain a siege. And so they stored up 20 years worth of food and access to water inside the city of Nineveh. They could stand on their tall towers with all that food behind them and the moat in front of them, put their hands on their hips and say, "We have got this wired. Nobody can touch us." considered themselves invincible, and as a result, became tyrants in terms of dealing with others, as they could always retreat into the safety of their impregnable city. And so they became a vicious people and a cruel people, and God has come to the end of his patience with them. Which takes us really to the lesson that we learned from Nahum, and that is that no one will escape a reckoning with God. No one is going to get around what Daniel Webster said was his most significant thought, is that someday you will face God. No one gets around that reality. There are a lot of people that think if you ignore God, or you don't pay any attention to God, or you don't say anything to God, that he kind of forgets where you are, and he has no idea who you are. You, who are students of the Word of God, know better than that. He knows us all, and he knows us very well. And yet there is across the centuries, we've seen it in so many different cultures and so many different times, where there'll be a leader or a nation that will rise up in just defiance and rebellion against God. And it becomes this thought ball where everyone starts attaching themselves to it as if it was the greatest revelation. And so it might be agnosticism or atheism, or it might just be debauchery and paganism. But people then begin to attach themselves to that, like what we're seeing in our own country with the rise of this paganistic immorality. We see more and more people who are throwing off any facade of not agreeing with that and throwing themselves all in, saying, you know, I was really for this all along. And many of our politicians are flip-flopping on their positions because they want to be a part of what is viewed as the cultural hot potato, the cultural thing that's relevant and faddish. And so nations walk in rebellion. There's the story that's told about the city of Messina, Italy. And if you've ever seen that area, it's a coastal city, beautiful area. But back at the turn of the century, our century, but the one before, in the 1900s, it was a city that had a headquarters of much that was antagonistic toward anything that was representative of Christianity. There was a newspaper, in fact, that was published in Messina that actually came out on Christmas Day with sort of a little a ditty that described Christmas in a mocking way, but invited God to make himself known through an earthquake. It was a reflection of a whole kind of culture that had settled over the city of just embracing an anti-Christian worldview and a paganistic heart view. There were edicts in the city that had been handed down that were punitive to those who would name the name of Christ. As it so happens, and the history books will tell you, that it was 3 days later in 1908 that a massive earthquake hit Messina. In fact, there were 84,000 lives that were lost as a result of that. It was devastating to the area. It's a reminder that even now, today, Italy is recovering from yet another earthquake in the central region of Italy, as people are trying to find survivors and rescue folks from that. It would be too much, and I would have to stand here like a prophet, like Nahum or like Jonah, in order to know what God's doing. I don't know. And so I keep that at an arm's length. I'm not trying to say that God connected the dots between the challenge from the paper published in Messina with the earthquake 3 days later. I am just saying, however, that there is a reckoning. Nahum tells us that. Jonah tells us that. All the prophets tell us that. That there is a mercy to God, but there is a justice to God. There is a patience with God where he is long-suffering and kind, and he works with people this thing over again. So, whether or not God read that article, I think is irrelevant. The point is, he speaks through these catastrophes that befall the world. And every time, it's just a reminder for us on the individual level when we open the newspaper and read about some great tragedy like that, to just check our heart and say, Lord, again, I search my own heart, and I bring all that I am and all that I ever hope to be to you and to your glory. Let my life be lived in a way that honors you no matter what. Well, Nineveh itself was destroyed, and so I want you to turn now to chapter 1 and look down at verse 10 as we begin looking at what God said about Nineveh and then what the archaeologists tell us about that. It was in verse 10. It says, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. So every prophecy that was made about Nineveh is fulfilled, as we see in our point number 3. God is in control, and everything that he said about Nineveh is going to be fulfilled. Number 1 is that they were destroyed during a time of drunkenness. And their arrogance had grown so great that they had this majestic party, and they went outside their city walls in order to really spread out the feast. The king, the army, and the people, they were celebrating their might and their power, and they made themselves vulnerable to their enemy. And so it was a part of their downfall. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, but he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. He tells us also in chapter 2 that God is bringing about this flood. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 2. The river gates are opened, and the palace erodes away. Look at verse 8. Nineveh has been like a pool of water from her first days, but they are fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Archaeologists now realize that one of the things that resulted in Nineveh's downfall was that there was a river that overran its banks, and it got close to the city walls. These massive 100-foot wide, 3-chariot wide walls, and undermined them, causing them to become weak and collapse. And so, not anticipating what might happen in a challenging flood, the city was weakened again. Look at chapter 3. And then down to verse 13, the end of the chapter. Not the end, but verse 13 of chapter 3. Look, your troops are like women among you. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. And so it was burned. The city of Nineveh was, in fact, burned. Evidently, those attacking Nineveh, once they were successful in breaching this massive fortress, they wanted revenge for all of the things that Nineveh had been famous for. And so they ravaged the city, and anything and everything that could be burned was burned. They piled it up in order to have massive fires. The ashes of the ruins are in some places 5 feet thick. Just the ashes that represent the annihilation and the destruction of the city of Nineveh. When this day came that Nineveh fell, its fall was great, and the city was burned. But then he makes another interesting prophecy in verse 19 of chapter 3. There's no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you. For who has not experienced your constant cruelty? There's no remedy. There's no repair. There's no redress. There's no coming back. In fact, it never was rebuilt. The city of Nineveh was never put back again after it fell in accordance with this prophecy from Nahum. It was never rebuilt. It was actually 612 BC, which was about 50 plus years following its heyday, its boastful ascendancy that Nahum is addressing. That means that in the space of a generation, God brought this city from the place of its grandeur to its being completely erased, with the promise from God that it is not going to be rebuilt, and indeed, it never has. And then finally, in verse 11 of chapter 3, you will also become drunk, you will hide yourself, you will also seek refuge from the enemy, and the city itself was and will be hidden. It was hidden. The city was hidden. It was actually unlocatable. Its demise was so great that it was not found until the 1800s. In fact, finding this ancient site of Nineveh became so elusive that the scholars and skeptics of biblical truth began to make the case that Jonah and Nahum made this story up, that there really was no city of Nineveh, or they just didn't know their geography very well and they got it wrong with some other city. But in the 1800s, about 1820, was the first archaeological discovery of the city of Nineveh, and the realization of its truth was known, and that's how come we know the size of the walls and the depth of the ashes. But what's very interesting about the site, the dig where Nineveh occurs, is that it is underneath a small village. It is underneath several cemeteries, and it's underneath a mosque. And what does that tell you about any future digging on most of that site? It still, to this very day, remains hidden. God was done with the city of Nineveh, and he wiped it like a plate is wiped, and it was gone. Which takes us to our final point, the faithful. Are the ones who trust in the plan of God. The faithful are those who recognize that God is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one upon whom we can rest. He is the one who is looking out for his children's interest. Judgment is never a fun thing to talk about. And boy, did the prophets deal with judgment sort of one book right after the other. I feel like I'm preaching in a rut this summer as we go through the prophets. But we can't ignore the message. At the same time that we have this extraordinary affection for, love for, because those who come to God through Jesus Christ know about his mercy. We get that part. We know that he is a gracious God. And that we are the ones who come under the provision that's made by Jesus so that, that mercy is poured out on us. But at the same time, we cannot forget that he is also the God of justice. And without justice, then everything is chaos. What kind of a judge would serve a community if he applied no justice from his bench? Every case he heard, he just winked and said, well, let's just pretend it didn't happen. Then chaos would rule in the city. No one would obey the rules of the laws. And so justice is a characteristic of God. It's an aspect of his character. And his mercy does not trump his justice, but his justice does not trump his mercy. So you and I, as a result of studying the prophets, learn to walk in that exquisite balance where we are thanking God for the mercy, but we are also recognizing the justice. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work, but he shouts at us in our pain. Every one of us knows that there are times when we would not listen to God, when we would not pay attention to what his word was saying until one day, and God shows us some other way that he is there, he is present, he is engaged in our lives. And then we remember it is his mercy sometimes that lets his justice play a role in our lives to bring us to the place of balance in our walk with him. If Nahum tells us anything, it tells us that we don't presume on the mercies of God except through Jesus Christ. I mean, when we're standing in Christ, we are forgiven and cleansed. But talking in terms of the day-to-day life, we recognize that God is a holy God and his justice will be served. And so you and I, as we march through life, are those who are listening to the voice of the Lord and saying, Lord, this day, these circumstances, the things that are going around me, I don't know what your hand is doing in Italy or in the Middle East or how you're working in North and South Korea or changing the whole country of China. I don't even know what you're doing here in my own land. But I know that you're a God of mercy and you're a God of justice. And in the midst of that, I want my heart to be found in alignment with your truth, your way. Lord God, we thank you for the book of Nahum, who gives us sort of chapter 2 of what happened with Nineveh. But it also shows us this extraordinary balance between your grace and your justice. So Lord, help us, we pray.